Good morning. I'm going to try not to be overly emotional. I'm probably going to fail. That's all right. I'll just say I appreciate David coming up and speaking. I appreciate the elders giving me the opportunity to be the minister here. Let's try this again. You know, growing up was never hard being my parents' child. There weren't ever any extra expectations that any of you all don't place on your own kids. I didn't have to live up to anything. I could just be me. And that was all right with them. And that's what I've done. Comparisons, that's something that's natural. That's something that's going to happen. If you've ever played against me in a board game or anything like that, I'm a terrible winner. I'm a sore loser. But I love competition. So knowing where the mark is, I accept that. I've grown up with that. I understand that. I'm not afraid of it, and I hope that you all understand that as well. Again, I know how high that mark is. I don't compare myself with my dad. I know what my capabilities are, and I'm confident in my capabilities. And I hope that as we move forward, that I will ensure that in you all as well. That being said, no matter who stands up here and gives this lesson, means absolutely nothing if the body doesn't show up as well. Whoever does this is the minister. They're giving the word. But each of us have a responsibility as Christians to go out and to live that word that we have read in the Bible. No one member is greater than another. And so the challenge is for me to get up here and not pass out. The challenge for all of us is to continue living the Christian life and being that light, not only in this community, but in the surrounding area as well. Now, in an area that I'm not so good at, go ahead and take your bulletins out and turn to that back page. Because there's this thing, when you change a font, it changes the size of words. I caught it after I printed the first 250 on the front side. I did not catch it on the back side. So go ahead and look down at that last paragraph, and when you get home and you start reading this, just go to the website and queue up this moment right here when you get to the end of the article, because here we go. It ends like this. On the other hand, if the moral foundation has at its base in God, then that means I am the heir to a higher standard. I am accountable to God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the holy is understanding. The contrast is clear. One can fear man, learn a moral discipline, even the warrior code, but still in the end end up with nothing beneficial when this life is over. Compare this approach with the approach to the Lord and how we should fear and respect Him, the Creator of life. That's the end of your article. Nobody has to go home tonight and wonder, how did that end? So you've got it. We're going to continue our lessons here on the Holy Spirit. And I say lessons on the Holy Spirit. We're going to be talking about the Holy Spirit. I'm not probably going to divulge a whole lot of information that's not readily available to you. But this morning we're going to talk about the personality, His personality. There's a story by a missionary by the name of Herbert Jackson who was told that he was given a car in the mission field that wouldn't start without a push. After pondering this problem, he devised a plan. He went to a school that was near where he lived, and you can tell this is in a different country because he got permission from the school to take some children out of class, where then they would help him push start his car. And as he traveled around the area, he learned to either just park on a hill or he would find some neighborhood kids that would help him push his car to get it started. And this ingenious plan worked for about 2 years. And at the end of those 2 years, his health kind of began to get in decline, and he needed to return to the United States. So he came back home. The car stayed where he was at. He showed the new missionary the trick to how to get the car started. And while he's telling him about this, the new guy has popped open the hood of the car, and he's messing with a few wires. And he said, "Well, Dr. Jackson, I found the problem here. Your cable is loose." And he gave a twist to the cable, and he turned the key, and to Jackson's astonishment, the car started right up. So for 2 years, the only problem with this car was a loose connection, and I can respect Dr. Jackson in that regard. But the power in the vehicle was there all the time. It was just that Jackson didn't know how to access that power. Well, similarly, there is power here in the church. There is a force that electrifies the Christian. And the Bible tells us that power, that force, that energy is the Spirit of God. In Romans 15, verse 13, Paul prayed that the Christians there may overflow with the hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he prayed the same thing for the church in Ephesus. He said, "I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Paul encouraged Timothy by telling him, "For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control." God has given his power that it comes from the Spirit that dwells in all of us. And it's such a wondrous thing that John marvels in 1 John 4:4, where he says, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." We have received a power that is a life-changing gift. The Spirit of God is a marvelous power in each of our lives. And yet, it's a little bit surprising how little the Bible tells us about him. There are far more passages in Scripture that deal with the Father and the Son. By comparison, the teaching about God's Spirit in the Bible sort of seems disappointingly meager. But Jesus seems to be telling us here in John 14 that it really wouldn't make any difference of how much in the Bible that tells us about God's Spirit. Most people wouldn't understand it anyway. And we'll just look again at those verses 16 and 17 there in John 14, where Jesus said, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells in you, and he will be in you." The world cannot accept God's Spirit. It doesn't see God's Spirit, and it doesn't know him. And that implies to me that God's Spirit is not the easiest thing for mortals to comprehend. In fact, that idea that the Spirit is so hard to understand is best shown in how many people have difficulty in accepting that God's Spirit is a person, that he is a he. Back in 2003, World Magazine reported a study of people who identified themselves as being born again. And they answered several different questions about what they believed on various subjects. Now, these folks weren't maybe necessarily Christian by anyone's standards, because 35% of them didn't believe that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. But they did believe that they were born again. And out of these people who thought they belonged to God, a little more than half, about 52%, thought that God's Spirit wasn't it. Many people who took part in this survey were probably just regular people that didn't know a whole lot about their Bibles. But even in theological circles, people filled with highly educated religious people, there are many that have trouble accepting that God's Spirit is a person. The question is He? Is God's Spirit a He? Well, I think if we look at this passage here today, it tells us that the world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him. But you know Him, for He lives in you and will be with you. Jesus tells us that the Spirit of God that lives inside of each Christian is a He. It's not an it. And there are people that have trouble with that. They visualize Him as being a variation of maybe the Force from Star Wars. They see Him as impersonable and inanimate. But by contrast, the Scripture tells us that God's Spirit is a living, personal piece of God that lives within us. He has feelings and character. We're told in various different scriptures in 1 Timothy 4:1, we're told that the Spirit can speak to us. In John 14:26, that He can teach us. In John 16:13, that He guides us. In Ephesians 4:30, that the Spirit can be grieved. In Acts 5:3, that He can be lied to. And in Acts 7:51, that He can be resisted. God's Spirit has a mind. He has feelings. He's not some remote, distant power. He is God inside of us. And what is more, He is what Christians refer to as being part of the Trinity. And now the word Trinity isn't going to be found anywhere in Scripture. But the concept is, Trinity comes from that idea of God being tri-unity. One God, three different parts. In Colossians 2:9 in the American Standard, it refers to it as the Godhead. And we know this is true because the three identities of God show up in several different passages. In Matthew, the 28th chapter, in verse 19, we're commanded to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, uses the same breakdown when it says, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14, Paul prays that may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The Bible teaches this concept of a Trinity. And there are plenty of people that have trouble with that idea. Because if you think about it, how can God be one God and still have three separate personalities? And it's a good question. But like all questions, it starts with an assumption. And the assumption is God does the same kind of math as we do. They see this equation here, that 1, 1, 1 equals, and it's obvious. The answer of 1 plus 1 plus 1 is 3. And that, of course, makes sense. Except if you will notice the equation, there's something missing. And that would be the plus sign. And so if we fill in that missing element here with a times sign, if we do 1 times 1 times 1, we get a whole different answer, don't we? It equals 1. And so, again, God doesn't do math like we assume it's going to be. And that's, of course, partly because God doesn't think the way we think. In Isaiah 55:9, there it declares, "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, I don't have to understand the things of God. I just need to realize if the Bible teaches it, that's the way it is. I don't get to vote on it. I don't get to change it if it's not part of my personal mindset. That's just the way it is. Now, I can use common physical things in our world to help me visualize this idea. For example, if we take the phenomenon of light, a scientist tells us that there are three characteristics. There's visible light, there's light from the sun, from lamps and flashlights. There's invisible light, like infrared. And then there's heat that we get from light generated, such as by light bulbs and things like that. So there are three traits that make up this one thing that we call light. There's light that we can see, there's light that we can't see, and then there's light that we can feel. And maybe a better illustration of that would be just a glass of water. You can take a part of that glass of water and put it into ice trays and freeze it, and then you have ice. And you can take more of that water and pour it in a pan and turn the heat on high, and you would have steam. But still, in this one glass of water, you would have a liquid, a solid, and a vapor. And I'm sure there are theologians that would quibble that these illustrations are far from perfect, and that's all right. I'm not necessarily worried about what they think. All I care about is that I can use some simple illustrations to help me wrap my mind around this concept of a Trinity, of the Godhead that I find in Scripture. These illustrations don't have to be perfect. They just have to be helpful in knowing more about God. But there's an even bigger question here for me. Something deeper and maybe more profound than theology. And the question is why would God need to place himself inside of us to begin with? And I was thinking of this question, it occurred to me that God put himself inside of his people before, back in the Old Testament. When God led the people of Israel out of Egypt, he guided them in a very unique way. He used that power, that pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. And whenever the pillar moved, then the people knew it was time to move as well. When the pillar stopped, of course, they knew it was time to stop. And when the tabernacle was built in Exodus 40:30, there we're told that the cloud covered the tent of the congregation and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Well, again, when the temple was built in 1 Kings chapter 8, it tells us that this happened again. It says, when it came to pass, when the priests were to come out of the holy place, then the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. When this cloud was present, the people knew that God was in their midst. They knew that this was not just any ordinary cloud that passed overhead in the sky. They knew that it was God that had come down among them. And the Jews began to refer to this cloud as the Shekinah glory. And this word, Shekinah, comes from the Hebrew word that means to settle, to inhabit, to dwell. And this Shekinah glory assured his people that God was with them, that he had settled amongst them, that his dwelling was now with them. His cloud comforted his people with the knowledge that he was with them. And so when God wanted to give his Christian children a comforter with them, he didn't send a substitute. He didn't give them an impersonal presence. He sent part of himself. He sent his Holy Spirit. And that's one of the major reasons why in the King James Version he's called the Comforter. He comforts us because he's God's promise that he's always there. Years ago, someone put this idea in the form of a poem. And you've probably heard it. And if you haven't, you are in luck. Because you're going to hear it now. And it starts with, one night I had a dream. I was walking along the beach with my Lord, and across the dark sky flashed scenes from my life. From each scene, I noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to me and one to my Lord. When the last scene of my life shot before me, I looked back at the footprints in the sand, and there was only one set of footprints. I realized that this was at the lowest and saddest times of my life. This bothered me, and I questioned the Lord about my dilemma. Lord, you told me when I decided to follow you, you would walk and talk with me all the way. But I'm aware that during the most troublesome times of my life, there was only one set of footprints, and I don't understand why. When I needed you most, you'd leave me. He whispered, my precious child, I love you and I will never leave you. Never ever during your trials and testings, when you saw only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. Well, anybody heard that before? Well, this poem helps understand that concept that God intended his Spirit to accomplish in our lives. God's Spirit is there to comfort us, to be with us, to never leave us or never forsake us, and to carry us along when life gets too harsh for us to handle. Now, early in the sermon, I talked about that the Bible didn't tell us everything or didn't tell us a whole lot about God's Spirit. And I've noted that there are far more scriptures that deal with the Father and the Son than there are with the Spirit and its work inside of us. Now, why would that be? Now, if you can remember all the way back when we talked about Revelation, I've noted that when God wants to stress one thing to us, when He wants us to remember one thing, He pays more attention. He spends more time on the ink, on the things that we need to pay attention to more. So God wants us to pay more attention to His Son than to His Spirit. And that's not because the Spirit is unimportant. But the focus needs to be more on Jesus. One author observed this. He said, anytime a movement gives more emphasis to the Holy Spirit than it gives to Christ, anytime a movement is more concerned with the Pentecost than it is with Calvary, that movement is unbalanced. Scripture tells us where our attention should be, and on Jesus. In John, the 14th chapter, and verse 15 and 17, Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey what I command, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor to be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. When we focus on Jesus and what Jesus has done for us, then we receive his Spirit. That's part of the reason on that day of Pentecost that Peter told the crowd to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. In our baptism, we focus on what Jesus done for us. In baptism, we reenact the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then when we've obeyed Jesus in this, we rise to receive that gift of the Holy Spirit. This morning, if you're not a Christian, and I probably say it every week, there's no better time than the present. If you are a Christian and you need the prayers of the congregation, again, is that opportune time to make that publicly known as together we stand and we sing.